Welcome once again to our series number 8 on the Da Vinci Code Deciphered. My guest is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High in history and government and, of course, religion. This is your pastor emeritus of St. Patrick's Catholic Church as 19th and Poplar. We've been talking about one of the most devastating claims of the novel, and now the and then the movie, and then the DVD that's recently come out on the Da Vinci Code, that claims that Jesus was just a man, and that Constantine the Emperor made him divine in order to solidify the teachings of the Catholic Church and give the Church power. So we went through the New Testament, and Ron, you had mentioned that there were 17 times in St. Paul's letter alone where Jesus is referred to as Son of God, and that over 100 times he's referred to God's Son more than 100 times in the New Testament. And then the most famous one I know came from old Doubting Thomas when Jesus told him to put his fingers into his wounds in his side and the nail wounds in his hands, and Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." So they say that's the greatest statement of truth about who Jesus is from the lips of old Doubting Thomas. Well, we wanted to go ahead and also say, not just in the New Testament, writings, the early writings of the church fathers are the early writers of the church, bishops and people in authority, also talk about Jesus being God. So could we talk about a few of those writings that are popularly known and you can pick up in almost any library, saying that before Constantine, the church was long before that teaching Jesus is truly God made man?
Well, the evidence is just overwhelming that Jesus himself claimed to be God. That's what we did, as you just said, in the last session, going through the New Testament and pointing out places where he claimed to be God, and that the apostles believed that he was God too. The writings of the apostolic fathers, such as St. Polycarp, St. Clement of Rome, St. Justin Martyr, St. Irenaeus, St. Clement of Rome, who immediately followed the apostles as leaders of the church, bear witness to the fact that early Christians believed that Jesus is divine.
Meaning God.
Meaning God. And all you have to do is read their books, which are readily available. You can get them on the internet or get them on CD-ROM. I have them on several different CD-ROM programs and several books. Moreover, very early creeds, catechisms, and liturgies proclaim that Jesus is the divine Son of God. The facts are absolutely overwhelming that the church taught the divinity of Christ long before Constantine called the bishops together at Nicaea in 325.
Nicaea, is in modern Turkey?
It'd be in modern Turkey, yes.
Okay.
What's more, and perhaps this is the most important witness of all, thousands of Christians suffered torture and death for their belief in Christ's divinity. They certainly wouldn't have died, for a mere man. In fact, can one even imagine that they would have paid the ultimate price for their belief in a mere human teacher or a sage or a prophet, as some modern scholars like to refer to Jesus as? It's not likely. It's true that before Jesus' resurrection, the apostles did not clearly understand Jesus' identity. And as Amy Welburn, whom we've quoted several times, she's written a very good book. In fact, a book called The Da Vinci Decoded, quote, "In the light of the resurrection, the apostles finally understood what Jesus had hinted at throughout his ministry, and finally explicitly stated, as related in John chapters 14 through 17, that he and the Father were one," end of quote. Actually, what they're speaking of is in chapters 14 through 17 is Jesus' last discourse to his apostles at the Last Supper. Now, all of this doesn't prove that Jesus Christ is divine. To do this requires an entirely different set of facts and arguments, similar to the ones that we examined in our two series on the Nicene Creed and one on apologetics. But they do prove that the early Christians worshipped him as Lord.
Meaning God.
Meaning God. Okay. And not just followed him as a wise human teacher or prophet.
Okay. And of course, we shouldn't forget that the church has always taught that Jesus is not only fully divine, but fully human as well, truly God and truly man.
Yes, this is certainly true. There are many instances in the gospel that emphasize the fact that Jesus was a man like us in all things but sin. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially emphasize the humanity of Jesus without slighting his divinity, whereas John's gospel emphasizes his divinity without slighting his humanity. In all the gospels, we find Jesus tired, thirsty, hungry, happy, sorrowful, disappointed, even angry. All of these, of course, are human conditions. Also, during his passion, we see him in agony, suffering, and even dying. And again, of course, these are human conditions. Regarding this, Mark Shea and Edward Shree say in The Da Vinci Deception, quote, "If Constantine or the Catholic Church were trying to suppress gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits, they should have gotten rid of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, for these gospels clearly present the humanity of Jesus. The four canonical gospels show that Jesus has real flesh and blood. He gets hungry and thirsty. He eats, drinks, talks, prays, sleeps, and weeps. He increases in wisdom and stature as he grows from a child to a man. He even suffers and dies. He also associates with other human beings, visiting people's homes, sharing meals, having conversations, and showing compassion in their sufferings," end of quote. Shea and Shree make the point well when they say, quote, "If, as the Da Vinci Code claims, there was a conspiracy to suppress Christ's humanity, it's hard to imagine why so many of Christ's human traits were left in the four Gospels," end of quote.
Okay, now help me a moment there because I'm a little confused. This is kind of an aside, but in other words, the Da Vinci Code is claiming that although Jesus was only human, that the church wanted to, and Constantine wanted to elevate him to be a god. And the point is, the Gospels, if they wanted to elevate him to be a god, they would have certainly suppressed and tried to get rid of and not included all these very, very completely human traits that Jesus had. Okay, well, didn't later theologians more clearly define the relationship between Jesus' divinity and humanity, his divine and human natures? Wasn't that kind of a progress as the church thought about this deep mystery of who Jesus is?
It was taught and believed from the very beginning, as we have been stressing, but it wasn't, you know, fully completely understood. In fact, it isn't fully and completely understood today. Much of it, if not most of it, is a mystery, and we won't really understand it until we see God face to face in heaven. But as time went on, the church fathers came to more clearly understand the relationship between the two natures of Jesus Christ and of his relationship to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. In fact, that was the real reason that the Council of Nicaea was called, was to define, to consider some of these matters and then to define them more clearly.
Okay.
And we'll come back to that just a little bit later and take a look and see what they really did say there. But
the point was, the council was dealing, the church was dealing for three centuries. How do we put this divine and human natures together? How can we maintain that Jesus is truly God and truly man? So the Council of Nicaea wasn't called to define, to declare his divinity.
No.
It was to try to talk about how this relationship could be possible, this mystery of faith.
That was the real reason it was called, yes. These relationships were worked out and defined by several church councils during the 4th and 5th centuries. And as we discussed during our series on understanding the Nicene Creed, when Jesus became a man, he assumed a human body, uniting his divinity and his humanity. And so he's literally, you know, the God-man. And this means that he is fully human and fully divine. However, it must be made clear that Jesus remained a divine person. He never was a human person. He was only a divine person. In other words, that same divine person that had always existed for all time, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. At the incarnation, he assumes a human body. A human body which had been created by his mother in his mother's womb and, of course, conceived by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. So Jesus, he's a divine person who's united to a human and divine natures. In short,
a divine person with two natures.
Two natures.
Okay, that's the kind of the official, technical, theological description of it.
It's a human nature and a divine nature. Now, how can this be? I don't know. No one really knows. Okay. It's a mystery. We believe it because it was revealed and then further understood and defined with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at councils such as Nicaea and Constantinople and Ephesus and councils like that. So he is a divine person who's united to human and divine natures. In short, nature is what a thing is and not something else. That's how they usually define nature.
Okay.
It's a philosophical thing. But the mystery of the divine and human natures of Christ united in one person, we call this the hypostatic union. That's the big theological term that's used, the hypostatic union. In his humanity, Jesus is just like us in all things but sin. He possesses a human body. He has a human soul with the faculties of intellect and free will. You would have an imagination. He'd have a memory, just like all human beings have. But in his divinity, he possesses an eternal divine spirit and an infinite intellect and will. Like all human deaths, when Jesus died, he separated his human soul from his human body. That's how you know the Catholic Church has always defined death, the separation of the soul from the body. In reference to Jesus' divinity and humanity, Amy Welburn in her Da Vinci Decoded states that, quote, any way that we talk about Jesus must be faithful to the whole mysterious, exhilarating witness recorded in the Gospels and other early Christian writings, end of quote. Some of which we've been referring to here, certainly the New Testament and the writing of the Apostolic and some of the other early church fathers.
And the Apostolic Fathers, as you mentioned earlier, are those early writers in the church, bishops and the like, leaders of Christian communities, who were immediately in contact or shortly after the 12 apostles themselves.
And the reason all this is important is because Dan Brown had claimed in the Da Vinci Code that Jesus was not considered divine in the early church, and that it was Constantine in the year 325 who called a council to elevate him to the divinity.
And some of the book reviews of the Da Vinci Code said things like, this is impeccably researched. And obviously...
And this is historical fact.
A historical fact. And that's what we're trying to point out. You want to claim, well, it's an interesting novel, that's one thing. But to claim it's historically accurate in the most fundamental teachings of the faith about Jesus, the Bible, St. Peter, then that's where we have to part ways, and that's what we're trying to clearly point out. Well, let's talk about these Gnostic Gospels that keep coming up, and say a word about what Gnosticism is. And I think Dan Brown relies completely on these, what we would call, imitation Gospels, rather than the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So what are the Gnostic Gospels, and what do they say about Jesus' humanity and divinity?
We'll wait till a later session to talk about more what they are, but at least because we want to, you know, pretty clarify that pretty well, because you can't understand the Da Vinci Code, I don't think, very well if you don't understand what these Gnostic Gospels were, and what Gnosticism is, and who the Gnostics were. But as Mark Shea and Edward Shree point out in their so well, and I think in their Da Vinci Deception, the Gnostic Gospels don't highlight Jesus' humanity nearly as well as do the four New Testament Gospels. They say, quote, "In many passages in the Gnostic Gospels, one does not get a clear picture of the flesh and blood Jesus as an historical figure interacting in the real world of the first century Judaism. Instead, Jesus is often portrayed as a timeless, abstract, esoteric teacher whose ordinary human qualities are not emphasized. In some Gnostic texts, it is not at all clear whether Jesus really was a human being in a human body. For example, according to the Acts of John,
this is
one of the Gnostic Gospels, or at least one of the Acts. The Acts of John. Jesus seems to have a phantom-like appearance rather than a real human body. He does not leave footprints on the ground and does not even blink. The Apocalypse of Peter, which is another Gnostic writing, Apocalypse of Peter, claims that Jesus himself did not really die on the cross. The living Jesus was above the cross laughing at his persecutors while they crucified him. They crucified his fleshly part, as it's put in this, which is the substitute. Similarly, in the second treatise of the great Seth, this is another Gnostic writing, the spiritual Jesus says that he did not wear the crown of thorns, drink the vinegar, carry the cross, or die on Calvary. Jesus appears in the text as too spiritual to suffer and die like a human being. In fact, he is quoted as saying, "I did not die in reality, but in appearance." End of quote. Now, later on, we'll find out why all that's significant. The Gnostics did not believe, they thought that the material world was evil, so that Jesus would not have taken on a human body. What you would see would have been simply like a phantom or a ghost or something like that, and might have appeared like a man, but it really was not. That's what the Gnostic Gospels, they didn't talk about a real human Jesus like Dan Brown's talking about. If you want to find out about the real human Jesus, you got to read the Gospels.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yes, and not the Gnostic Gospels, because they looked at Jesus as a phantom, you know, not something really, who really didn't suffer and die a lot. He just sort of went through the motions.
And that's why the church never accepted them.
That's the reason they never accepted these Gospels. And Acts and Apocalypses and Epistles. Shea and Shree summarize by saying, quote, "The Gnostic Gospels do not leave us with a more human Jesus. Rather, we find in these passages a ghostly and ethereal Jesus who is far removed from our own humanity, unlike the real Jesus found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Thus, the claims of the Da Vinci Code on this point are exactly opposite of what the Gnostic texts really say about Jesus," end of quote.
And these Gnostic texts are available at any library, or they're available for anybody to read them.
This view of Jesus is not hard to understand, because as Shea and Shree tell us, I'll quote from them, "While there were many different strands and expressions of Gnosticism in the early church, some common Gnostic themes, including the belief that only the spiritual world is good and the material world is bad, the human soul is imprisoned in an evil body. Salvation consists of the soul being released from the body through secret knowledge," that is, gnosis, meaning knowledge in Greek. "And only a few receive this secret knowledge about God," end of quote. And as I said, we're going to elaborate a little bit more on that later on.
Okay, Well, then, if the bishops gathered at Nicaea in Asia Minor in 325 at the council, didn't deify Jesus or make him God, as the Dan Brown book claims, what then did they actually do at the Council of Nicaea?
Well, this is a fairly complex historical and theological issue. We spent several sessions explaining this during our series on the Understanding the Nicene Creed. Although the church had always taught that Jesus was the divine Son of God, there was a considerable discussion among Christians in the early church about how he is related to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. Another issue was the relationship between his human and divine natures. And among the latter, the question was how much of an emphasis should be placed on his humanity and how much of an emphasis on his divinity. And it took the church, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, at least two centuries to work out the details of these relationships. Christians didn't ordinarily openly debate these issues among themselves while the Christians were being persecuted for their beliefs in the Roman Empire. But under the freer atmosphere of Constantine's reign, when religion or Christianity was at least elevated to an equality with the pagan religions and tolerated, the debates began to be more and more open, and in fact even acrimonious, as we'll see here in a little while.
Meaning very argumentative.
Very argumentative, very heated, yes. But we won't have time, you know, in this series to examine in detail the events that led up to the Council of Nicaea, but we'll try to hit some of the highlights.
All right, Ron, what are the main elements of the debates that led to the calling of the Council of Nicaea in 325?
Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea in 325 because there was an intense debate going on in the church over Jesus' divine and human natures that was getting out of hand. And being a catechumen himself, he was no theologian, he hardly understood the subtleties, you know, of this debate. But he did understand civil order and disunity. And his motive for calling the council was to settle the issue once and for all and bring order and unity to the empire, because it was causing some discord and disorder. Nicaea was located in Asia Minor, which of course would be Turkey today, the area that, and it was actually the second gathering of the bishops Constantine had convened during his reign. Because of the other was not considered an ecumenical council, though. Because of the location, almost all the bishops who attended were from the east, what would be the Middle East today. The Pope did send two representatives from the west and from Rome. In fact, one of the representatives was a bishop out of Spain that was sent to the council. Since the council was to make decisions affecting the entire church, it has been called an ecumenical council, or the first ecumenical council. It's been 20 in all now since.
You say that was considered the first ecumenical council? What about the Council of Jerusalem?
They don't consider that the first ecumenical council. It was the first council in the church, that's true, but it wasn't exactly a worldwide council in the same sense. Actually, several heresies had arisen in the early church regarding Christ's relationship to the Father and over Christ's divine and human natures. Heresy means something that's unorthodox teaching, non-orthodox teaching, or wrong teaching, literally, wrong teaching. Mm-hmm. Whereas its opposite, orthodox teaching, means right teaching. So heresy is a deviation from the dominant teaching, the right teaching of the church. And one of the first heresies to arise in the second century was Docetism. In fact, I believe that the first council that Constantine called was to consider this Docetist heresy, if I remember right. But the Docetists taught that Christ only seemed to be a man, to have been born, to have lived, suffered, and died. And to put this in a historical perspective, Docetism was a form of Gnosticism or Manichaeanism, because they play such an important part in the Da Vinci Code, we'll discuss these heresies, I said, in a later session or two when the time comes, but Gnosticism especially. But for now, Gnosticism was a belief that there existed an antagonism between the material and the spiritual worlds, the material world being evil and the spiritual world good. If the material world is evil, then Jesus couldn't have taken on a human body, but only the appearance of one. In other words, what people saw of him was but a mere shadow or phantom, not a real human being made of evil matter. You can see the Gnosticism in this Gnosticist heresy. They believed that his human form, his sufferings and his death, they weren't real. He just went through the motions, but only illusions or visions. And Amy Welburn says in Da Vinci Decoded that Docetism is the view that, quote, God just took on the form of a human person like a costume, which were clearly inconsistent with the witness of the apostles, end of quote. Among the most famous and vigorous opponents of Docetism was St. Ignatius of Antioch, St. Polycarp, St. Hippolytus of Rome, Tertullian, and St. Augustine.
Okay, I like that. It's a clear explanation that not only has the divinity of Christ been denied, but his humanity has been denied in the very beginning. So, okay, weren't there other heresies in the early church?
Yes, there were. The most serious one, of course, was Arianism. In fact, that's why the Council of Nicaea was called, was to combat the Arian heresy. If Docetism had held that Jesus was nothing but a spiritual being, Arianism went to the opposite extreme to stress his human nature. Arius taught that there was a time that the Son did not exist, that God the Father and the Son were not co-eternal, and although the pre-incarnate Jesus was a divine being, he was created and consequently inferior to the Father. There's a lot of misunderstanding about the Arian heresy. I'll hear people say something like this, that Arians argue that Jesus is nothing but just a mere man. But it's actually much more complicated. Arius taught a much more complicated version of that. And I think we probably ought to wait until we get into the next session where we can explain Arianism a little better. And that's important because Arianism is a heresy that still exists today. It raises its ugly head. It has many times over the centuries, and now we have what we call a kind of neo-Arianism, the new Arianism, which simply means it's a stress on Christ's humanity as opposed to his divinity, maybe even to the exclusion of his divinity. Mm-hmm. Not always. Not all Arian heresies, because certainly Arius did not exclude Jesus being God, but he still taught that Jesus was created. He was a created being, so less than the Father.
Okay, but I didn't know that Arius said he was somehow a divine being.
Yes, and we'll explain that in our next session.
All right, well, we're coming again to the end of our time, Ron. So great thanks to you for the great work you've studied, you've put into this. And to our listening audience, may God bless you always and always.
Yeah.